The scripture reading this morning is going to be from the book of Romans, chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority and has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do what you want to have no fear. Do you want to have no fear or authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword of nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
I have a problem with my voice and with the microphone at times, so bear with me. Appreciate the presence of everyone here. As Ron said, we have a lot that are gone for the long weekend, and so those that are here and those that are visiting with us are very much appreciated. You are encouraging, and we hope to give you something that will be of benefit and encouragement to you as well. This is sort of an insert sermon. I had planned to start a three-part series, and then I remember, you know, half the congregation is going to be gone today, and it needed, you know, you need the first one in order to set up the other two. So I decided to slide it a little bit and perhaps go into something more appropriate with, you know, the celebration that's being presented this weekend. So what we're going to be looking at is something evidently that's passé, because our good president said we're no longer a Christian nation. If we look at the people that occupy it now, no. Was it set up to be a Christian nation? Absolutely. And that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to look at some of a little bit about our country, its founding, but also biblical references, things they referenced, our founding fathers, as to what they were trying to accomplish in God's grace. And so we'll do that. And mostly why it's important, too, I've talked about this before, but one of the most interesting assignments I had when I was in school, junior high of all places, the teacher told us to design utopia. And it was a daunting process, because one of the things you're trying to do is set up an area where everything works perfectly. So as a young person, you had to do research into government, geography, where were you going to put this thing that was ideal, how you want to run it, what were you going to, how you going to feed the people, and all sorts of things. So you got on your own, you did a complete research on how things should work. You know, mostly if the teacher just sit there and told you about it, you know, you would have, you know, launched into a zombie state or a coma. But when it's your own research, it kind of lightens things up. Now, I said that to say this, is that we're in a crisis right now in this country. Not only with the morals of the country and the way it's going, but also in the church. And so we have to address that as well. Now is the time for Christians to get, you know, more excited about the things of God, because you're going to need them really quick. Your relationship with God is going to have to wake up, as, you know, we move into a time where we have been set up for persecution, just as they were in the first century. it's coming, and it's coming quickly. So you need to be prepared about it. Could you on your own suffer through a lot of trials, tribulations, persecutions, you know, maybe even torture or whatever, because you've got God with you in His strength? You may not have anybody else around. I mean, it's great we can assemble as Christians and help each other, support each other, have a fellowship, but can you hack it on your own as well? Because when problems start, generally that's the situation. It's just going to be you and God. And hopefully your strength is strong enough in order to face that. Let's start off this way. Often because we consider ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, as Christians, and strangers and sojourners on the land, we tend to think that we are not citizens of an earthly kingdom, but we are. However, we see Paul exercising his rights as a Roman citizen, so that was a good thing. New life. The only thing I resent is those kids got better lungs than I do. But it's good to see another generation coming up. You know, that's a blessing for us. And what Paul tells us, you know, what was just read in Romans 13, is that all governments are an institution of God. He set them up for God, for man's benefit. And so we, because it's an institution of God, marriage is an institution of God, church is an institution of God, we have responsibilities on all levels. Okay. In truth, the world is God's, and those who are His are said to inherit the earth. You know, it's ours to take care of, not only the animals and stuff like that, but also the governments, you know, the people that occupy it. We need to take an active role. Further, it is recognized even by atheists that Western civilization is the result of Christian influence. I'll give you one quotation, Friedrich Nietzsche. The ideas that define Western civilization are based on Christianity. Remove Christianity and its ideas fall too. So if we let them take God out of everything and Christ, you know, there is no longer a Western world. I'd like to go back to the 13 colonies. As I was going through, you know, grade school and such, and history classes, very little was said about religion in America. In fact, you know, they pretty much said, you know, they came over for gold and glory, and God was kind of mentioned. But let's retrack. Of the original 13 colonies, 11 of them began because of religious freedom. They came over here to get it. You know, first we're going to look at Virginia was a land company at Roanoke, and its purpose was for gold. That's what they came to mind. But the rest of the list, Rhode Island, 1620, Roger Williams at Plymouth. He was of the separatists from the Church of England. English and Dutch pilgrims remained very religiously tolerant. You know, they came for their religion to get away from the persecution that was going on in Europe. All sorts of things were going on that people just wanted to get away from. We have a tendency to forget that. Massachusetts, 1630, begun by Puritans at Boston. Set up a theocracy, that is, a government ruled by God, at least the way they interpret the scriptures, seeking religious freedom, but intolerant of Quakers. Go figure. Anyway, New Hampshire, Plymouth Council for merchant purpose, but later became the gold of Scotch Presbyterians for their religious freedom, get away from persecution. New York, 1624, the Dutch West Indian Company in Manhattan, began home for Walloons, though, the Dutch Reformed Church, which were Calvinistic, from Holland. Others seeking freedom from religious persecution were English, Italians, Danes, Poles, Germans, Portuguese, and Swedes. The world was in turmoil at the time. And they were looking for a place where they could sit down and read the scriptures of their God. New Jersey settled from other colonies and composed of Puritans, Baptists, and Quakers, maintained complete religious freedom. 1682, Pennsylvania, William Penn intended from the first for it to be a Quaker sanctuary. That is, these people would get grants from the kings to say, I'd like to go to the colonies and set up this for a specific purpose. Pennsylvania was set up for Quakers. This is why it's called the Quaker state, when you buy your oil from it. Connecticut, Thomas Hooker fled England. He was a less strict Puritan. John Davenport joined him 2 years later at New Haven. Strict Puritan also set up a theocracy. This is the beginning of the government, supposedly based on God, in this country. Maryland, Lord Baltimore set it up as a sanctuary for Catholics. Even they were being persecuted. Tried to keep it free for all religions, oppressed first by Puritans when the Episcopal took over with Cromwell. Delaware, another non-religious purpose, a haven for Swedish deserters. North Carolina was a sanctuary for French Huguenots, that was Calvinists that were persecuted in Europe. South Carolina became a refuge for English Huguenots. And then finally, Georgia, in 1732, debtors given a second chance in this area, supplied by over 100 clergymen. Trustees considered it a holy experiment, intended for Protestants only, but somehow 40 Jews got into the contract and were able to come over as well. Later became a refuge for Lutherans and Moravians. You're probably not used to the term, these are individuals that were persecuted for trying to do evangelism work around the world, taking Christianity to Africa and other places. Came the Church of the Brethren from Austria. In all of this, notice what happened. They came to America, and now they have a freedom to voice their religion. They try to share it with others. They have discussions. They get in debates. Through the series of debates, they realize it's a weak position if what you believe doesn't come from the scriptures. So there is a movement in order in the debates to always justify yourself by God's word. And that became the rule. If it's not found in the scriptures, okay, it's not legitimate. And this is where the debates began to slide to, a reliance on God's word for what you believe. Out of this, or in all of this, the Church of Christ emerged as the fourth largest religion in the United States. People realizing that, if we want to go back to just the first century religion, we're going to have to do it based just on the scriptures. By the work of some of the men we're about to look at, whole states were converted to the Church of Christ. Some of the founders of it, and they came from other religions. Barton W. Stone, he resigned from the Presbyterian Church because he couldn't find it in the Bible, from North Carolina. Rice Haggard preached at the Stone Creek Church, joined with Stone and others to call themselves Christians only. I mean, this is one of the big things that were at the time. Even Luther said, don't call yourself Lutherans. In his shorter catechism, said, you just call yourself Christians. Because we're not Catholic Christians, we're not Lutheran Christians, we're not Methodist Christians. If you're going by the Bible, you're just a Christian. No more, no less. This was the basic movement to go back to the Bible, restoring its truths. They began baptizing by immersion and adults only. They also began to reject denominationalism, the concept, that we all believe what we want to, we're just all going to the same place. No. They realized what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one goes to the Father except for me, through me. Accept Christ only as the head and use the Bible only as their rule. John Mulkey left the Baptist Church in Kentucky to join the movement. James O'Kelly left the Methodist Church in Virginia to join up with the movement. William Roger at Cane Ridge, Arkansas, preached at the Church of Christ. They began to call themselves the Church of Christ back then. Thomas Campbell, after rooming with a Welsh family in Pennsylvania, left the Presbyterian Church, wrote Declaration and Address, and a plea to return to the Bible. His son, Alexander Campbell, was shipwrecked in Scotland on his way trying to get here, you know, to join his father. Influenced by James Haldane at a congregation calling itself the Church of Christ in England. It believed in elders in each church and the Lord's Supper each Sunday. These were revolutionary concepts. They're kind of, well, you know, we believe in this, you know, we find it in the Bible. But it was hard-won fight in order to get back to the Bible. He believed in elders in each church, the Lord's Supper each Sunday. He left to America, baptized by immersion in 1812, served as a delegate. Now, here's where the religion in America begins to blend in with the politics of America. You're going to see how strong our leaders were as religionists, or actually as Christians. He served as a delegate to the Virginia Constitutional Congress. James Madison heard him often and thought him the ablest preacher he'd ever heard. He also talked with James Monroe, the fifth president, and John Marshall, the Supreme Court judge. His other friends who came often to his own home were Andrew Jackson. In fact, they had the same wallpaper. One liked the wallpaper in the other's home and decided to get it. I don't know which way it went, but, you know, that's a claim to fame. Also, John C. Calhoun, a lawyer, Daniel Webster, Henry Clay, all famous individuals at the time. Jefferson Davis, who became the president of the Confederacy. And James H. Garfield, the president. He died 1866, 1 year after the Civil War. Also, Walter Scott, the great Scottish evangelist, expounded baptism for forgiveness, helped the Restoration Movement take off, preached in Bethany at the Church of Christ. John T. Johnson, 1832, united the Campbell and Stone movements, served in Congress. His brother served as Vice President of the United States. Raccoon John Smith, a spokesman who helped establish the unity of the Brethren in Lexicon. Our Bible had a great influence then in our government. In Romans 13, which was, you know, read part of it, notice, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And this is what our founding fathers thought themselves to be. Servants of God for the people. They were statesmen. What we're stuck with is politicians. Politicians are people that seem to be, on the most part, self-serving, although there's some good, honest ones. A statesman is someone who gives his life and a cause for other people. This is why statesmen usually shine through history. They sacrifice themselves for others. Most of our founding fathers were statesmen. The biblical influence in the government is seen in the courts. The Bible used in testimonies to deter perjury. You know, take out the Bible, stick there, put your hand on it, and you swear, you know, that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is an absolute empty gesture now. It only was valid when people believed in the Bible. Because they feared that if they told a lie, God was going to punish them in this life and the next. In fact, if you were, according to David Barton, for like 150 years in the beginning of our country, if you did not believe in God, you were a professed atheist, your testimony was no good in court. Our Liberty Bell is inscribed with Leviticus 25 and 10. From the time of the Jubilee of the Old Testament. Letting freedom ring. Our mints, our money, our currency is imprinted with "In God We Trust." The Pledge of Allegiance is "One Nation Under God." This was the spirit of America for at least 150 years, 200 years. Last year, about this time, Shenandoah Grove was an assemblyman for California. simply person, I guess you'd say. Put this in the paper. One of those signers, our second president, John Adams, hoped future generations would celebrate the 4th of July with the pomp and parade of a great festival, but also with the reverence of a religious holiday. He wrote to his wife Abigail, "It ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God." The Declaration of Independence begins, "Endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." People now talk about the document, the Constitution, being a living document. The Founding Fathers didn't see it that way. Living meaning it's subject to change. They put together a document which they thought would stand for eternity, because in it, it promised rights to men, not given to men by men, but given to men by God. Therefore, unchangeable. Well, they recognized that certain things maybe had to be updated, but the Constitution itself was not to be touched. It comes from a long line of such an attitude. In 1900 AD, in England, when the little island was all broken up into Picts, Anglos, Saxon, Vikings, Welsh, Scottish, whatever, Alfred the Great wanted to give them a law that was fair and equitable to all, so that if they had to go to court, they'd all be treated the same. He got the clergy to come together and give him a law of the land. They used the Bible, especially the Old Testament, to come up with fair and just laws. It became the common law of England. When Prince John, from Robin Hood fame, was finally forced to sign a Magna Carta, the Grand Charter, the common law of England was incorporated into it. Again, you have the Magna Carta of England based on the Bible. The Magna Carta also became a good blueprint for the Constitution of the United States. Further, much of the fleshing out was something that Thomas Jefferson did from what he could read in the Bible, where all men were equal, they all had equal shares of land and stuff, and he got that from the time of Joshua, which we're about to study, where men didn't have a king and others to rule over them. They all had their plot of land, and the only god they had was the only king they had was God. That was what's supposed to be our country. The First Amendment to the Constitution, therefore, guaranteed religious freedom. This is what everybody came here for. This is what they wanted to establish and guarantee. And they're beginning to mess with that amendment. But is the Bible being an influence in this government? In fact, sometimes they forget that America is a put together of 50 different countries. That's what the word state means. That is, it is a sovereign government all to itself. What you have is 50 governments at one point under the Constitution saying, you know, there's certain things we're going to ascribe to the federal government, but the state retained its rights, or was supposed to. The states are beginning to sell their rights to the federal government. We have on a state level and on an individual level the story of Esau, people selling their birthrights for a mess of pottage, or a bombophone, or whatever you want to call it. But in just about every state, the individual state government has a preamble to its constitution. And most of them read almost exactly the same. They kind of pattern it after, you know, the Constitution of the United States. I just use one here. This is what the preamble to the state of California says. You know, why our Constitution for this state was put together. We, the people of the state of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom in order to secure and perpetuate its blessings to establish this Constitution. The Constitution of the state of California was put together to ensure the blessings of God as they saw he was blessing the state. Quotes from the original Founding Fathers. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. John Jay, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Patrick Henry, the same one that said, give me liberty or give me death. Let me have this Constitution or just go ahead and kill me. Once he had a taste for freedom, he didn't want to give it up. Religious freedom. Madison, we have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government. That is an important concept. The Founding Fathers wanted you to rule yourself. They wanted you to see what kind of a constitution you had, the kind of form of government you had. In fact, when Ben Franklin walked out of the Constitutional Convention, you know, the story goes, some lady was going there, was standing there, and she said, well, what kind of government do we have? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. A republic is self-governing people with the law of the land. That is, people who want to keep the law, who want to be law-abiding, who want to be God-fearing. They predicated the whole purpose of our government on that principle. In fact, just recently, last week, I saw some guy who was interviewing, I think he was a senator, was interviewing a Chinese guy that had come over here and said, what are you looking at? And he goes, well, we're studying your government and we're studying your religion. He said, why? Because your government is based on your religion. It requires self-government. He says, we're trying to incorporate that into China, communist China. He says, because if you don't have the citizens behind the government, you haven't got a police force big enough in order to secure the rights of people or to protect them from each other. You don't. Especially in this country. We have to train people. We have to do it now through the church because they're not doing it in the schools or anyplace else. We have to teach people to be God-fearing. Because the government cannot keep the anarchy at bay. We don't have enough troops. We don't have enough policemen. If this country falls into anarchy, you know why we haven't been invaded by other countries? Because we have the largest standing army on the face of the planet. And it's not our military. It's all those people that have hunting licenses and guns and everything else. Yeah. We're a scary place. And we need God's guidance to keep it together. This is why James Madison said, he was one of the writers of the Federalist Papers, the putting together the Constitution. He says, our job is to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. The very things that they're trying to get rid of. Okay, I'm going to add a little new. This is an old sermon, so I'm inserting a little new stuff. You know, when discussing the religious character of the Founding Fathers, the first thing somebody will point out that Jefferson and Franklin were deists. Well, what does that mean? The way they use it, they think they were atheists. Okay, deist, and I'm getting the definition from Webster's Dictionary, 1828. So he would have been using the definition as they used it back then. One who believes in the existence of God but denies revealed religion. That is, Jefferson and Ben Franklin just looked at, you know, all the organized religions, you know, that were going around, didn't like the flavor, but they liked to read the Bible. They liked the things that God said. Qualifications, in fact, for attendance to the delegates of the convention was the embracing of the tenets of general Christianity. You couldn't go to a government convention, be a delegate there and vote for your state's rights and everything unless you could prove you believed in Christianity. Insert two, some journal discussion, separation of church and state. That is the biggest lie that's been put around since, you know, I've been around. In fact, it started 2 years before I was born. The Warren Court Supreme decided to get rid of 150 years of tradition. The church has always had an influence over our government from the very beginning. Half of the delegates were pastors of some church. We still have someone do a prayer before Congress starts. It has a little sermon sometimes. Still part of it. What they did was go back to a letter by Thomas Jefferson, who was not a framer of the Constitution. He wasn't there. He was in France at the time. They used some of his ideas, what it was a letter to the Danby Baptists. They were, as he was running for president, they were worried about, well, you're a deist, does that mean you're going to, come out against religion and all that? And his letter was, no, I do not believe in putting up a wall of separation between the church and the state. And the implication is, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's the whole implication of the letter. The Warren Court took that and completely turned it around and said, Jefferson talked about a wall of separation between church and state. Yeah, he talked about it, that it shouldn't be there. Even if it is there, Dr. Kennedy a couple of years ago said, okay, if there's a wall between church and state, then that means they want a wall because they don't want the church influencing the state. But a wall also implies that the state can't influence the church. But they do. You want a 501c3 for not taxable form of business or whatever. Most churches try to get them. Businesses, the state says if you do that, you can't preach anything against the government. What they're really saying, they want a separation of God and state. That's what they're doing. They're trying to take God out of everything, out of the schools and whatever. The Northwest Alliance was an alliance set for, after the 13 colonies, as the Western expansion started, Illinois and others wanted to come into the Union as a state. The Northwest Alliance said, if you want to come in as a state, you have to teach the Bible in schools. Now they're taking it out. However, there's a movement to get it back. Chuck Norris is behind that one. He says there's like 33 states now that are putting the Bible back in the curriculum. It is in homeschooling. If you want to get rid of the Ten Commandments and stuff like that, we'd have to deface this United States Supreme Court. Have you ever seen that building? There's big statues and stuff and reliefs cut into the rock work depicting Moses delivering the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's on the outside, it's in the foyer, it's on the inside, whatever. They're going to have to tear that place down if they want to get rid of God. The plaza that's built in the Supreme Court and the White House and all these things, the Smithsonian, the Washington Monument, all these kind of stuff, like, it forms a cross. I mean, if you looked at it in bird's eye view, it's very much our founding, even as they designed D.C., they wanted people to remember that, it's founded on God. The problem of slavery. I'm going to go over. I'm telling you right off. You might as well just, think about this. The problem of slavery, because I'm bringing it up because it's used, to point against our Constitution. Preamble starts off. The Declaration starts off. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator by certain inalienable rights. Now, liberals now will say, well, if that's what it says, why didn't they just free everybody? First of all, they don't consider the atmosphere in which that was made a statement. In fact, that concept was the first to be made around the world. Just about every nation had slaves. Okay. Islam was taking slaves. The word slave comes from the Slav, which was, you know, Roman times, 80% of the empire were slaves. Most of them white. There's been more white slaves through history than black. America came up with the first concept, all men are created equal. First of all, you can't do what the liberals proposed. They couldn't at the time, because one significant thing, if you were going to free them and make them citizens, the law required that you give them a gun. In fact, at the time, if you didn't have a gun, the government would buy you a gun. You had to come up with your own bullets. Now, can you imagine a lot of not only slaves, but indentured servants that were now free and perhaps a little bit torqued and give them a gun? Man, how are you going to handle this problem? They struggled with a solution. Now, some of them embraced the ideal. I mean, we're all free now. All men are equal. They began this process of manumission. That is, people that had slaves, they just turned them loose. Yeah. That even began before the Revolutionary War. There were blacks that fought in the Revolution. So little known history. But yeah, they were all for, nice free country where I can live. Yeah, I'm going to fight for it. They tried other things too. You know, they were given the guns and they said, okay, we'll go west, settle it. You know, they were given land to expand. This is why you'll find a lot of blacks among the Indians. Big help, because when the Western movement began, we had people out there. You know, the blacks could speak to their own people, to the whites, to the Indians. They became great ambassadors. In fact, there was one I was just looking at last month. On the True West, there was an individual in the Indian Territory who was a United States Marshal, or Marshal at the time, anyway, the territories. He was worked under the hanging judge, forgot his name, but he brought in over 2,000 of the most desperate criminals in the territories. Pardon?
Sam
Bass. Brass Reeves. Brass Reeves was his name. He often went in disguise. He had he was allowed to take the Indian police with him. He always took one that he favored. Now get this. Wear disguises, faithful Indian companion. O'Reilly says he was the basis for the legend of the Lone Ranger. And he's black. Not only that, we're taught in school about Sir Francis Scott Key. Well, what'd he do? Well, we're told he just wrote the Star Spangled Banner. No, that was the least of his accomplishments. He was Attorney General of the United States. He gave up his fortune and solicited Congress for funds from the senators in order to buy the country of Liberia for any black that wanted to go back to Africa and live in freedom under his own country that he set up. But it was a horrendous problem they were dealing with. Each president tried to deal with it separately. Washington, on his deathbed, his conscience was bothering. He told Martha, just turn all the slaves loose. She could handle it. She was the richest woman in the colonies. John Adams, He didn't really want to let them go because they were property. They were, you know, what else? But his wife said, okay, you can keep them, but you got to pay them as if they're employees. Jefferson approached the problem a little bit differently, where he thought, I can't just turn them loose. They're not prepared to be free. So he spent time with them, getting them educated and learning trades before he let them go. By this time, the spirit was in there of manumission. What most people don't know is there's more slaves turned loose in the South than there were in the North. It wasn't until Stephen Douglas came up with his absurd lunacies about the place of certain people because of skin color or whatever. And most of the arguments with him by Lincoln was to show that, no, skin color and IQ doesn't make any difference. We're all the same. They didn't do anything because they thought Americans were going to just accept the idea to begin with under manumission. Anyway, it was concepts that these men put their lives on the line for. The last thing, penalty of treason. When you look at the Constitution of the United States, Declaration of Independence, you see all those signatures down there. What did that signature mean? It meant that every one of those individuals was guilty of treason. Do you know what the penalty of treason was? If you got kids in the audience, put your hands over their ears. Okay. First, you were hung. And just before you passed out, they cut you down. Then they disemboweled you while you were still alive. Then they cut your head off. Then they took all the parts that were drawn and quartered after that, boiled them in oil till there's almost nothing. Then you were scattered so that you had no existence, no honorable grave. That's what all those men faced if they lost that war. The courage of men like John Hancock, who said, make sure the king can read it. The war they fought was going to be over their own property. They were going to lose a good number of their own family. Many of them lost their property. Most of those that signed the Declaration died in poverty. Only a third of the people were for separation from England. That means a third could care less, and the other three were sympathizing with England. Our little scrag, force of arms was about to take on the mightiest country, the mightiest army and navy in the history of the world. It just got through defeating Napoleon, and we're going to take them on. That's why they looked at the establishment of this country as an act of God. And they taught it in school that way. It wouldn't have been established any other way. Sum up. And this is what we get from the scriptures. We have to understand that countries exist because God says they can. When they no longer serve Him, He gets rid of them. Jeremiah 18, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. Notice, God talks about speaking it into existence. He spoke the whole universe into existence. You think a country is going to be a problem to Him? If it doesn't serve Him, it gets taken away. Do you think those that have God as their basis become pretty much good empires, last a long time? Why do you think the Soviet Union, which is devout atheist from the get-go, didn't even last long enough to be a footnote in history? I mean, it came and went in my lifetime. Daniel 2, Daniel answered and said to Nebuchadnezzar, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Evidently, Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe him, so he ended up eating grass for an undetermined time until he came to his senses. John 19, Pilate addressing Christ, said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus told him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Acts 17, Paul pretty much says the same thing. And God made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God. This is the purpose of a country. He draws the line on the map before man ever does. And the whole purpose of raising it up is that the people might seek Him. Our country was a noble experiment, and God was behind it all the way. We're about to lose it because we've become unmoral, amoral, ungodly, and our crimes are becoming worse than the Roman Empire. It can be turned around, but it took 3 centuries to turn it around. If perhaps they might grope for Him, find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. In the service to our country, in the lives we live, in our families, we're all to serve God. We don't get away from His principles. We don't keep Him uppermost in our prayers, in our daily living. He takes everything we hold precious away from us, especially if the things we hold precious, things that are abominable in His sight. Romans 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. How do we get bad rulers? Sometimes God just lets them come to rub our nose in it before He takes it away. What's the invitation? Think about it. We open up with my little project in school. If you don't have a country anymore, what are you going to do about it? If you're going to try to establish one or set up a refuge for yourself where you can live in freedom, well, you might start to think about how the founding fathers put together this country. Make it America too. And use all the principles. You know, the groundwork's been done for you. Here's something else. Try to figure out where they went wrong and correct it. There's things we can do it, and we can do it better. Even if it's renovating the one we're in, which I doubt, but it's a hard task. Or, you know, just starting new. A lot of times that's what you have to do. Scrape the board clean and start off with a whole new game. Are you capable of doing that? Even on another level, as Christians, if persecution came to this area and we all had to scatter as they did in Jerusalem, wherever you end up, could you start a church? Could you take the word of God with you and preach it to others? Can you make sure that God stays on this planet in the hearts of men? Can you win them over? We can turn our liabilities into assets. Right now, they're bringing in all sorts of people. Somalians, people across the border. We've got whole communities of people that have no idea what the principles of this country is. You know, Islamic communities. But they become fertile fields for evangelism. We don't have to go over there and preach the gospel. They're bringing them over here. We need to get to them. Show them there's a better way to live their lives, a more powerful way to do it, a more blessed way of doing it. Or just look at your own life. Does it have God in it? The Christians in the first century could stand up to the persecution because God was with them. As much as the example in the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar wanted those three young men to bow down to his statue, I love their answer. You know, God may save us, God may not. Doesn't matter. We're still not going to bow down to your stupid statue. And God was with them. They didn't feel a thing in the fiery furnace. Evidently, from what I can read, the first Christians that were persecuted, they were able to withstand tortures that would have made hardened mercenaries scream like a little boy, baby. And even young kids were able, with their faith in God, to stand up to excruciating punishment and not cry out. Because God was with them. There's something there in that mix that perhaps we're not realizing in this life. The ability of God to really be with us through all circumstances and to give us the courage and strength and even the lessening of pain in order to endure. He is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians, 1st chapter. This can be part of your life, a very powerful part, more powerful than anything anybody else can offer you in this life. Now is the time to avail yourself of it. Now's the time to make sure that God is a part of you and you a part of Him. And it begins with having your sins washed away through baptism and then rise up to walk a new life. We can help you with that. That's what the church is for. Won't you come as we stand to sing? Thank you.